Let's go to 1 Samuel. I want us to understand that even though the author of this book, it's named after Samuel, we don't know exactly who the author is. We do know that Samuel wrote a book according to 1 Samuel 10:25. But because of the direction that it goes past his life and everything else, it's obviously that somebody else wrote this book. Whether it's Nathan or Gad is possibly one of the two guys that could have written it. But right now, we don't really know exactly who the author is. The date of the writing, because the events of 1 Samuel span approximately 100 years, 2 Samuel covers about another 40 years, so these two books cover about 140 years. The purpose of the writing, I think there's many purposes, but from a historical point of view, we are transitioning from the time of the judges into a time of monarchy, a time of kingship that we will see as we get introduced to Saul and then David here very shortly. The date of the time period of the judges, was after God brought the people into the promised land under Joshua. Once Joshua died, it says in Judges that man began to do things according to their own eyes. And that's always a bad place to be. When you start to do things, whether good or evil, according to your own eyes, that means that man is in apostasy, that he has fallen. And we see that all the way through the period of the Judges. And so it's during that time of approximately 350 years of the time of the Judges that we see this kind of pattern take place. It's a cycle of that 350 years where Israel would knowingly go into apostasy. There's a lot of people say that they fell into apostasy, but when you fall, it almost sounds like it was by accident. It's not by accident. They went knowingly into apostasy. They knew exactly what they were doing when they began to worship other idols. And as they did that, all of a sudden God's blessing, his hand was taken off of them. And so they fell into crisis mode. All of a sudden, their enemies would come into the land, and they would be losing battles, and there wouldn't be fruitfulness in the land. And they would get to this place of crisis where then they would eventually just cry out to the Lord. And then God would send a deliverer or a judge. And this would happen time and time again. And then for a few years, they'd listen to that judge and, oh, thank you, Lord, and start to walk with God. And then a few years later, boom, back into apostasy again. Then crisis mode. And then repentance. And then another deliverer. And that happened time and time again for 350 years. And you need to understand something, that Samuel is the last of the judges. Samuel is a judge. Eli is a judge. And so we'll see that as we get into 1 Samuel chapter 1 here in a moment. The word judge here, for judges, is a word that is shephotim. And it has three basic meanings. First, it means to judge. Second, to govern. And third, to exercise leadership in the way of deliverance from your enemies and things like that. And so this word also has this double meaning of deliverer as well as someone who leads when it comes to internal affairs in the way of governing. And so this is what these judges would do. They would lead them, deliver them from their enemies, and then they would govern them and would judge them over issues they might have, neighbor against neighbor and things like that. They'd be able to judge righteously. But then when that judge would go away, when that judge would die, again, the people would go quickly back into apostasy. And so here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have the last of the judges. We have Samuel. And so 1 Samuel 7:15 tells us that. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. So right there it tells us that he is a judge. And so starting here in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim. The name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite." I like this. I like when it says a certain man. When you do a study of God's word, you'll see certain man is used time and time again. There's always a certain man. It speaks of a strategic time and place where God begins to use his plan by using someone who is available, someone that is listening, someone that he has their ear. And with the person, a man or woman, he will use, God will accomplish his work all by himself by either using angels or by any number of other means that he normally uses. He tries to find a certain man or a certain woman in which to work through. Elkanah actually means God has obtained. So if you ask me, that means that God has a hold of this person. God has a hold of Elkanah. And I think as we read through this here in chapter 1, we're going to see Elkanah as being a very godly man. God has a hold of his heart. Elkanah was a descendant of Zuf. His family line shows in 1 Chronicles 6:16 that he was a Levite. He wasn't from the tribe of Ephraim. He was a Levite that was living in the area of Ephraim. And so he was from the Levitical line, and he himself should have been a priest. And so it says here in verse 2, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other is Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. It is generally accepted that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. And the reason of that is because if you couldn't produce children with the first wife, that is why you would marry another wife. That's why you'd married another wife. The written law of Moses is contained in the Old Testament, but the Jews believe that Moses had spoken other words, that he had gave other oral revelation that was not written down. And so later on when it was written down, it's called the Talmud. And so the Talmud is broken down into two parts, the Mishnah, which is the text, and the Gemara, which is the commentary. So according to the Talmud, if you have been married to someone for 10 years and they haven't produced children, it's at that point that you are to marry another wife. And if she is proven barren, he would marry then a third. And all this could be done without the repudiation of the first wife. So just so you understand, culturally speaking, of some of the things that are going on at that time. And so because of that, most scholars believe that Hannah was the first wife, and because she couldn't produce children, Peninnah came along. And so, I also want to make mention of this. When you read the Bible, Scripture is going to record all sorts of things that God does not condone. It's a record of events, okay? So polygamy was never condoned by God, ever. I remember being on a hosting Gino's radio program one time, and I just mentioned, you know, Jacob with Leah and Rachel, even though he got duped in it, that wasn't God's will for him to have two wives. Because there's no way in the world that God is going to will something that is against his word. And it says the two shall become one. Never does it say three shall become one. And there's a reason for this. And it's a very simplistic reason that doesn't really need a whole lot of commentary. But when you read about the two becoming one at the very first with Adam and Eve, Adam he made, okay, from the dust of the ground. He didn't make Eve from the dust of the ground. He took out of Adam what was already in Adam. That's why when he woke up, he felt like, hey, I'm missing something here. So the whole makeup of the world, woman, the way she thinks, the way she feels, things like that used to be inside of Adam and now is not. That's why when the two come together, when it comes to prayer and seeking the Lord together and making the right decisions in life and things like that, the two become one. She can think of things and sense things in a way that the guys, we can't. And ladies, let me tell you something. We can see things as well that you can't. And that's why the two become one. It's almost like the Lord is saying, look, there's a reason why I call you sheep. Sheep are very dumb, just so you know. I call you sheep in a very loving way, but I'm going to give you a puzzle. Now, some of you probably hate puzzles. You know, when we went on vacation, we had a 1,000-piece puzzle, you know. And my wife and I actually like it, and the kids are involved for like the first, what, 10 minutes? Yeah. By that time, they're no longer involved, so the rest of vacation, we spend like 30 minutes here and there, and it's usually her and I that are completing the puzzle. But a 1,000-piece puzzle is pretty complex. A 2-piece puzzle? Really? Your kids, when they are growing up, remember those first puzzles you give them? They're 2 pieces. So a little child can put it together, and then it's 3, and then it's 4, than a 5 and 25 piece puzzle and everything else. God's saying, I want you to get this. Two become one, not three, not four. It's one of the reasons why homosexuality doesn't work. Because a man was not taken from a man, and a woman was not taken from a woman. And that's why two men cannot be one, and why two women cannot be one. And so the Bible is going to record all sorts of things that it does not condone. And it's not saying it was a good thing that Elkanah had Peninnah as well as Hannah. It's not saying that. But what man wants for evil, or what society wants for evil, or what man is weak in, God can still turn around for good. That's why he's God, and that's why he's sovereign. And it's one of the reasons why he's called the Lord of hosts here, as we'll see here in a moment. It speaks of his sovereignty. And so Jesus himself said, the two shall become one. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And so we need to understand that polygamy was not God's way for mankind ever. It never has been. I know that that show Sisters Wives is pretty popular right now with Cody and his four wives. And I look at this, I look at it in the Bible when someone has multiple wives, and I look at that program and I'm going, okay, so if you have two wives, that means that you have two sets of in-laws. Show me the wisdom of that again. Three wives, three sets of in-laws? Really? Wow. There's dumb and there's dumber. I don't know. There's something else. When you do a study of God's word, you will find that every time that there's more than one wife, there has always been strife. Always. Always. Because that's not the way it was supposed to be. So I look at this and I kind of ask myself, why do we start here with Hannah? What is it about Hannah that we need to start with her? We start with this woman in the hills of Ephraim crying out over her barrenness. And when you look up the word Hannah, it means favored one, is what it means. It means favored one. And Hannah was the favored wife of Elkanah, according to verse 5. But her condition basically contradicted her name. She's favored and yet she's barren. She's favored and yet she's cursed, according to the law of Moses. And so we look at this, and how could a woman be favored and yet barren, and yet Hannah takes her place with the other wives of the patriarchs, like Abraham's wife Sarah and Jacob's wife Rachel were all barren. So that's some pretty good godly company to be in, really good godly company. But the context of the time period here in 1 Samuel actually answers the question of why Hannah was, who is favored, is also barren. I believe that Hannah represents Israel at this time. And Israel at this time is very barren. They are in apostasy right now. They're in a very fallen state right now. Israel was not fruitful because Israel has fallen again into apostasy. Israel is the favored bride of God and yet is unfruitful. And this is seen by the corrupt priests ministering there in Shiloh. Eli, yes, he's corrupt. Hophni and Phinehas, they are corrupt. And so long as Israel is led by corrupt spiritual shepherds, Israel is going to remain barren and unfruitful. And so I believe that she is a type of the situation that Israel was in at that day. And so it says in verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, again, this is the first time that you see the title Lord of Hosts spoken of here in the Bible, and it's used over 300 times. But this is the first place that you see it. And this title Lord of Hosts speaks of God's sovereignty, because the Lord of Hosts, hosts means armies. It means a mass of persons organized for war is what that word means, hosts. And so we need to remember that this story, history, is his story. This is all about God and what God is doing. And so the story of the people of Israel in the Bible is a living demonstration of the fact that the Lord does win the battle. He's sovereign in all things. All things in history is God's gracious plan to send his son Jesus into the world in order to save that which is lost and those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so we see the book of Ruth. Ruth It actually goes from Judges, obviously, to Ruth, and then to Samuel. Ruth is just a time piece in the book of Judges. And when you go through the book of Ruth, it ends with a genealogy leading to King David. It is from David's seed that the Messiah will come, Jesus. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Here's something interesting that I failed to mention, but in up until the time of when the Septuagint was written, 1 and 2 Samuel was one book. It was the Septuagint that separated the two books. And so they've been separated ever since. Okay, they've been separated ever since. But the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which really were one books at one time, as well as the Kings and the Chronicles, records the sins, the failure of God's people and the Jews. But it also records that God is still sovereign. He's in control. And when he's not allowed to rule in the hearts of the people, he will overrule them. He will overrule them. And I'm here to tell you he'll do the same thing in your life. If you allow for him to rule in your heart, lead and guide you. Or I'm here to tell you, your life is going to be frustrated because as you try and do things, he's the one that stands there and goes, overruled. Yeah, but I want to. I know, overruled. Some of you might feel that sometimes. You know, I'm trying to do this and I just feel like, what, God's overruling? Yes. I'll say, here's the reason why. Because you're not allowing for him to actually rule in your life. And so because of that, overrule, until you let him actually rule in your hearts. He's going to overrule. And so he is the Lord of hosts, and his purposes will be accomplished. The title Lord is used about 60 times in these first three chapters of 1 Samuel. So again, it shows Lord, he is master, he is sovereign, is what that says. Elkanah goes up every year to worship in Shiloh. If you've read through Judges, you know that that is where the tabernacle is. It's in Shiloh. It's not in Jerusalem. Shiloh is about 20 miles south or north of Jerusalem. And so this is where the tabernacle is in Shiloh. And it actually stayed there in Shiloh for about 400 years. So quite a long time is where the tabernacle was there in Shiloh, there in Ephraim. According to the law of Moses, Israelites were not to worship God through sacrifice anytime, any way that they pleased. They were to bring their sacrifice to the tabernacle of God, the priests of God, which at this time were at Shiloh. And so Elkanah, God has obtained, is what that means. God has a hold of him. He shows he's a godly man. He's going up at the time that he's supposed to, giving the sacrifice that he is supposed to. He's being obedient to God. He's being obedient to God. And so it says also the two sons of Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, this is interesting that this is mentioned here, if you ask me, because it's showing a guy that's going up, and it's and you would think all would have to say, well, he's going up to give sacrifices there in Shiloh. Okay. But it mentions here that also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there. Well, why would they be mentioned? Unless, through the leading guidance of the Holy Spirit, that God wanted you to understand the culture and the context of what's going up. Because Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were very, very wicked guys. They were evil. They were corrupt. They didn't have a spiritual bone in their bodies. They stole the sacrifices from the people. They were meeting with prostitutes and sleeping with the women at the gate of the tabernacle. And so this is being mentioned here to show that Elkanah, like everyone else, knew that these guys were corrupt. But yet he still comes and brings his sacrifice because that's what God says to do. Even though the spiritual leaders were corrupt, that did not allow for Elkanah to say, well, then I'm not going to give my sacrifice. See, even though they're corrupt, he still needs to do what he's supposed to do. Now, when I look at this, it should bring us some comfort today that there are those who have given money and resources to a ministry only to find out that the person who was overseeing that ministry wasn't faithful and used the funds for other things. And sometimes I will counsel these people and they'll say, I feel like such an idiot for giving. I should have known. And No. You did the right thing. You gave where you were supposed to give. And you know what? Whatever happens with it from then on is not your responsibility. It's now the responsibility of the person who oversees that ministry, that they bathe it in prayer and they're doing the things that God has called them to do. But you still did the right thing. It doesn't negate Elkanah's responsibility to bring an offering to the tabernacle of God as directed. And it's the same thing with us. When we are ministering and when we are given of our resources and our tithes and our offering to a ministry, and then you find out later on that ministry was not faithful with that, you still did the right thing. And you cannot go, well, that's the last time I ever give. Because you still have a responsibility to give to the Lord. And you will get a reward for that. Verse 4 says, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. I find this interesting as well. The Lord is the one that closed the womb. However you want to deal with that, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But a lot of times we have to look at things and says, and as bad as it might seem, you still have to be able to say, it was the Lord. The Lord's doing something here. When we're in the midst of that, it can be very frustrating. But there's also something very comforting of knowing it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And so she receives a double portion. The sacrifices, these are peace offerings, where the blood would be poured out at the foot of the altar. The fat was burned on the fire. The breast and the right shoulder were the portion of the priest. And then the rest belonged to him who made the offering. On it, he and his family would feast, and each received his portion. And so, obviously, he gave a double portion when it came to Hannah. In chapters 2, 12 through 17, we're told that the wicked sons of Eli would actually take more of the offering than they were supposed to. And so they didn't just take their fair share, they would take more. And so again, it shows their wickedness, and they took a lot more than what was according to the law. And so Elkanah would give a double portion to show Hannah how much he loved her, even though she couldn't bear children. So in verse 6, it says, and her rival. So not only does she have to suffer through barrenness, she has a rivalry within her own household. Within her own household. Her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Now let me ask you a question here. If we were to really obey the word of God, where two shall become one, yeah, but some rabbis got together and they have this commentary that it's okay because you need to, you know, continue to advance the seed of Israel, and that's what we've been called to do. But it says two shall become one. It doesn't say three. So because of that, if Hannah is barren, then I am barren. And we'll go through this together. And I love that because that's what Zacharias and Elizabeth did. Zacharias didn't get another wife. So the misery that she went through, guess what? He was there with her every step of the way and say, we'll go through this together. That's why when you get married, it's for better or for worse. Sickness or in health. You go through it together. If you have financial problems, we have financial problems. If you're barren, we're barren. And we'll go through this together. And I'm sorry, but I have to believe that it would have been a whole lot better off for Hannah to be barren with her husband alone than to bring in a woman and have children sired by her, and then all of a sudden have these little rugrats running around and the joy and the happiness of kids, to where he doesn't share in her, you know, loss, but instead is sharing in her joys over here. And that's going to make it doubly difficult. Doubly difficult. That's not what it is he should have done. And that's why I look at Zacharias and go, man, that's awesome. Because I pretty much think he had that thought, just going, hey, if you can't have kids, we can't have kids. And that's why when they did have John the Baptist, how exciting that was for her, but just as much exciting for him. Because that'll be his first child as well. I'm here to tell you, I don't think it was as much of a blessing to him to have a child with Hannah, even though it was Samuel, because he's already experienced having kids. And he doesn't get to experience that first time with her. It's different. It's just different. But the Lord had closed her womb, and so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. And then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? To which I would have turned around, was I not good enough for you for 10 sons? Because it wasn't good enough for you. Right? Yeah, there's a little bit of a double standard here. There's no question about it. And there's no mention of Hannah trying to retaliate. Again, I see the Lord here. Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Hannah doesn't, you know, try and get back or anything like that. Does not try and provoke her back or anything like that. It is hard to understand the ways of the Lord sometimes. Why he would bless children with a very cruel woman like Peninnah and withhold children from a very gracious woman like Hannah. But God's ways are not our ways. And through this process, he was creating an incredibly godly character in her. A very godly character in Hannah, making her a woman of prayer and devotion to the Lord. And it's painful sometimes when couples go through this and they're barren. But God can turn that around for good, and he can use it to bring him glory. Verse 9, so Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, and now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul. It just shows the anguish that she's going through. And prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So she's distraught. She goes to the tabernacle, prays that God will allow her to have a male child, a son. And so this prayer begins with the title Lord of Hosts. She acknowledges God as the one who is sovereign, that he could have his way and purposes in her life. She recognizes, submits herself to whatever God wants, but she still asks and says, and just so you know, whatever you give me, I'll give him back to you. And no razor will touch his head. Now that's significant, because that speaks of a Nazirite vow. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6. It says in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of the separation no razor shall come upon his head till the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days he separates himself to the Lord he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for a father and mother, for his brother or sister when they die, because the separation of God to God is on his head. All the days of the separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And so here's the point of this vow. You have been separated for God. Your holiness is there for the Lord. It is a reminder that this separation from wine and grapes and things like that, not cutting the hair, being kept from the dead, these are things that a high priest or the priests are supposed to stay away from as well. Not supposed to touch a dead body, not supposed to be near a dead body. You're supposed to keep separate when you're there in the sanctuary, away from wine and intoxicating drink, things like that. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 21. But the Nazarite lived as if the whole world was a place that was a holy place that they were separated from. The priests themselves were holy in their service of the Lord in the sanctuary, but a Nazarite, was his holy service was outside the sanctuary. He was holy as the whole world was a holy place to him, and he was to refrain from that. His hair, in Scripture, hair speaks of a crown of glory. In Proverbs 20:29, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray head or hair. A Nazarite will wear his growing crown, which is a type of a high priest's crown. And when that vow is completed, the Nazarite would cut off his hair, his crown, place it on the altar, it would be burned with fire with a peace offering, thus signifying him throwing his crown down before the Lord. Where do you hear that before? Revelation chapter 4, it talks about how the 24 elders, which represents the church, it says in Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, worship him who lives forever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they will exist and were created." You are called to be separate from the world. This world is a holy place in which you are called to be separate unto the Lord, much like a Nazarite would have been, who has taken on this vow. You're not serving inside the sanctuary. This whole world is a sanctuary. And you're going to look different, and you're going to act different, and people are going to know that you are separated unto me. Does that not speak of what God has called us to do today? Absolutely. You're not to be holy here in this building. You're supposed to be holy and separated under God wherever you go, so people can see a difference. They have to be able to see that difference. They have to be able to do that. We have record of three permanent Nazarites in the Bible: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. They were supposed to be Nazarites for their whole life. It's notable to see the type between Samuel and John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of their Messiah, their king from the line of David. And Samuel is preparing the hearts of the people for their future coming king, David, in whom the descendancy of the future king would come and reign forever in the person of Christ. Now, I particularly don't believe this is probably the first time that Hannah actually prayed for a son. But I bet it was the first time that she prayed with such sincerity of just going, "I just want to let you know, whatever you do for me, I'm giving it right back to you. So if you're going to bless me with a son, I just want to let you know, until he's weaned, I am going to give him right back to you." And she's the one that offers up, "He will be a Nazarite." Where all the other times, God is the one that spoke and said, "No razor shall touch his head." He did that with Samson. He did that with John the Baptist. But not so with Samuel. With Samuel, Hannah offers that up. I think that's awesome. I think it's awesome. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. Another version says those hearts who are completely towards him. That means that God is really looking. He has to search. It's just not everywhere he looks. "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me," he says. So there's people that, "Well, what about that person? What about that person?" But God knows the heart. He's looking for that person that will just give it all to him. Hannah has come to this place and said, "There's no greater desire that I have. There's no greater purpose for a woman in that culture than to have a child and then to have a male child. And I'll give you the greatest gift that you could give me, a male child. I'll give it right back to you." That's someone who's completely sold out. That's somebody that God has brought to a point where they're just saying, "Lord, just have all of me." The great thing is, you can't outgive God. You know what's so cool? When she gives Samuel back to the Lord, we find out in the following chapter, in chapter 2, that she has 5 more kids after that. You can't outgive God, you know? God needs a man to leave Israel during these desperate days, and he needs a man he could speak through. We find out in chapter 3 that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, that there was no widespread revelation. God wasn't speaking to men at that time. He just hadn't found that person whose heart was loyal to him. So Hannah finally, out of desperation of her soul, says, "Lord, if you would just give me a son, I'll give him back to you all the days of his life." And that's what God was desiring. He wanted a man that he could have all the days of his life. And that was given on his behalf by Hannah. Moms, don't think that you don't have influence in the lives of your children. You most certainly do. And it's in the power of prayer here. And God hears those prayers that you're praying for your children. He hears those prayers. When God now gives, he many times delays in giving in order that he might give more. He could have answered this prayer of Hannah's a long time ago when she was praying for her son, but he was waiting for her to get to that place of total surrender. It was through this that Hannah, we see this godly character of Hannah that we have before us right now. In James 4:3, it says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." We don't always know how to pray how we ought to pray. And in Romans 8:26, it tells us that. And so sometimes there's just this groaning, "Lord, I don't really know how to formulate this prayer. I know what it is that I desire, but as I think about it, and when I formulate it in my own words, it doesn't sound too godly. There's a lot of me in it. There's a lot about how this is just going to bless my flesh. But I'm prompted to pray about this issue, this situation. So I'm just laying it before you, and a lot of times you just go, there it is. Thy will be done. I have no direction on how to pray on this. And sometimes that's kind of what needs to take place. God will take it from there. In 1 John 5:14, it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, Jesus, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." There's certain things that God tells us to pray for one another. God tells you to love your neighbor. God tells you to be a light and a witness. So it's not as though you have to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, do you want me to pray for this guy?" Do you really ever have to ask that question? You really don't. You already know what God's will is. So if you come alongside his will, know that he hears that. What he does with it, the result of that is up to the Lord. One of my favorite things to do in prayer is to say, "Okay, Lord, I know I have my little agenda time where I prayed for all these things, but would you just put on my heart the things you want me to pray?" And you know the things that come to your mind at that point, that's of God. Pray for that. I guarantee you he's going to answer that. Pray for that. Because that's what he wants. When you ask for that, what you're saying is that, "Lord, I want to pray for your will. Show me what you want me to pray about. Show me where you want me to be about." Because some of the other stuff I was just praying for is kind of like, I think some of it you probably wanted me to pray for or whatever, but I know that there was a lot of me in that. And just come alongside of it. Much of what we ask is not really according to God's will. It's according to my own desires, and I'm thinking of how I can use it for me. And so I have a feeling that Hannah, no doubt, for the longest time was thinking that way. And so she arranges it differently. Not so it would just minister to her, but she goes, "Yes, that desire is still there. But I want to know that I will turn around and give it right back to you." And I think that's very important. When it comes to there's something that you really desire for what reason or another, and it might not even be a selfish desire at all, but you want to kind of figure out if it is or not. And you could be praying for something and just saying, "Lord, I just want to let you know, if you bring it my way, I'll give it right back to you. I will use it for your glory." And God is one that knows if you really will or not. I'm telling you, "Lord, if you just let me win this raffle, Lord, if you just give me the money and my job, you'll buy this red Ferrari. No. God knows that you can't really use that red Ferrari for his glory. He knows, and you know. That's why I pray, Lord, thy will be done. Lord, show me the things that you want me to pray for. If I could just win the lotto, 50% of that will go to you, Lord. I forget what movie was. It was a long time ago, and it was one where Burt Reynolds was trying to commit suicide, and he jumps, and he swims way out in the ocean because he just wants to die, and he goes under, and he realizes how stupid suicide is. And he comes back up, and he's so tired, he can't make it to shore, and he's just crying out, Lord, if you just help me make it to shore, I'll give you 50%. And as he gets closer to the shoreline, I won't forget about that 20% we were talking about. And when he makes it, you know I'm good for that 10%. And, you know, and that's kind of how it is. And God knows that. He knows that. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so all this was working in Hannah to bring her to the point where she is right now, where she really is a godly woman. And I really do believe that she would have been content one way or another if God was going to bless or not. I look at Manoah and his wife. He also did not seek another wife, by the way. And so when she was barren, he was barren as well. And God is the one that sends the angel of the Lord to tell Manoah that his male child is going to be a Nazirite. And yet Hannah is the one who voluntarily, out of desperation and devotion to God, she voluntarily dedicates him back to the Lord. And as she's praying here, Eli comes. And in verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now I got to tell you something. As a priest of God, I would think I would know the difference between sincere prayer and a drunk. And I think that that's more reflection on Eli. I think that also tells me not a whole lot of people come to the tabernacle to pray. Are you serious? You can't tell the difference between somebody who is drunk and somebody who is just bearing their soul to the Lord? I think that's more of a reflection on Eli. And it says, now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said, how long will you be drunk? Put the wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. I want you to know something. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 5. This is I try and bring this up to people all the time when they say, hey, you know, Jesus drank wine. Hey, everybody drank wine. It's okay to drink wine and, you know, and things like that. I want you to be able to see something here in Isaiah chapter 5. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with drinking wine. What I'm saying is the alcohol contact, the fermentation, was a whole lot less than it is today. Well, Dave, where do you get that from? Isaiah chapter 5. Look what it says there in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. Do you realize that if you're going to get drunk, you do not get drunk by accident back then? You have purpose in your heart. I'm going to be drunk tonight. And if I'm going to be drunk tonight, I better start drinking now. That's how much they had to drink in order to be inflamed for it to take effect by the time it was nightfall. That's a lot of drinking. That's commitment, my friend. It wasn't the same. It wasn't. That's why when you see somebody who's drunk, you're just going, you did that on purpose. This is what you wanted to do. This wasn't, oh, I had one too many. Sorry, it kind of got away from me. I don't think so. You had to not go to work that day, and you had to drink all day in order to get to that place by nightfall. That's one of the reasons why. It's one of the reasons why when the disciples, the apostles, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're going, "Oh, they're drunk." No, it's only 9 in the morning. They haven't had enough time to have done that. They got up at 6. It's only 9 in the morning. That's not enough time, is pretty much what they're saying there. So that's just a little rabbit trail, but I just, you know, really has nothing to do with the study. I just, you know, it's just something that we need to understand there. There are some who think that when Hannah said, "Your maidservant is not a wicked woman," that is also in reference to the fact that Eli's sons would have sex with the prostitutes there at the tabernacle, the gate of the tabernacle. And she's kind of saying, "Hey, I'm not one of those women. I'm not drunk and one of those women," is what she is saying there. "But I've spoken out of the abundance of my complaint and grief. I've spoken until now." And she's just crying out to the Lord. And he really should know the difference. And so Eli says, answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And so there's something that happens here, and I don't know about you, but I've been there before where I poured out to the Lord, and when I'm done, I go, I know he's heard that prayer. There's nothing, there's just no flesh in it whatsoever, what it is that he had me pray for. I just know he heard that prayer. I don't know if he's going to answer in the affirmative or negative or whatever, but I know he heard the prayer. And that's what she is doing right now, and that's one of the reasons why she can go in peace and her face was no longer sad. And then verse 19, "Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord." They worshiped together, her and Elkanah, "and returned and came to their houses at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived, bore a son, called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I've asked for him from the Lord.'" The name Samuel there is Semuel, which is where they get Samuel from. It actually means heard of God or asked of God. His name in itself is actually a play on words. When we go through the Old Testament particularly, the Hebrew language is filled with puns. It's filled with wordplay. It's filled with characters in order for you, when you first come across that character, you'll come across another character that should remind you of that character, and that's God trying to bridge the gap that there's something similar and there's something more going on. This is evident all through the Hebrew language, and we're going to see that more and more, especially in Samuel. But where it says right there, "Because I've asked for him from the Lord," the word "asked" there is the word Sha'al. But when we come to Saul later on, here in 1 Samuel, his name is Saul. And it's the same word "ask." It's a little bit different. The verb is a little bit different from what it says, "asked of God," or "asked him from the Lord" here, from when the people are saying that they were asking of God for a king. It's the same word "ask" there is where you get the word Saul from. And the point of the matter is that what is the play on words here, you have someone who is truly asked of the Lord. God has given you a judge, one that has been asked of God, one that is coming from God. God has heard. He knows what it is that you need, and he has given it. Compared to the people who later on will find out, "We want to be like the other nations." And so they're asking out of their flesh. And because of that, that asking of the flesh is the same word that means Saul. And so it's to compare the difference between Samuel, asked of God, and Saul, asked, meaning of the flesh. And there's a big difference. To where they should have been content from what God gave them, of what they knew what they needed, being asked of God, a godly man, Samuel. They should have been content with that and waited for God to give them the king that he knows that they should have, someone after his own heart. We do this sometimes, don't we? And because they asked and asked, God finally said, "Fine, here you go." And it was to their own hurt and to their own ruin. And that was Saul. And we do this all the time. You could have 6 kids and all you have is a motorcycle. "Lord, I really need a van." God knows that you need a van. And so you're praying. And you're saving a little bit of money. and you see the van. I got X amount of dollars, I could buy that van. And you go and buy that van. But you didn't pray over it. You didn't ask God about it. God probably was still saying, wait. I want you to save a little bit more. 3 months down the road, I have the van for you. No, I want to get that one. It's really nice looking, and no, I want that one. So you get it, and you jump the gun, and now you're able to put all your kids in. It's great, but it's breaking down left and right. And it's causing you financial ruin and heartache. Lord, what's that all about? It's about you're asking from your flesh with your eyes and everything else. And everybody else is able to take their kids to church and everything else. I want to be like everybody else. And I have a friend that has this van, so I know it's really good. And it was all out of the flesh. God let you have it, but boy, did he let you have it. There was something else he had for you, but you jumped the gun. He knows that you need a vehicle to provide for your family so you can take them every place. So on the motorcycle, you don't have to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times to church. You know, he knows that. But just for right now, you do. You know, whatever it is. But wait on the Lord. Wait. He knows what's best for you. And this is a perfect example, as we will see when we get into that, of just not waiting and being content with what it is that God has given you. She makes a vow to the Lord to give Samuel back to the Lord. It's interesting because in Numbers chapter 30, verse 6, this tells you that Elkanah is on the same page and is a godly man himself. Because in Numbers chapter 30, verse 6, it says, if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on that day that he hears it, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears of it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Numbers 30, verses 6 through 8. So a husband had the authority to overrule a rash decision that maybe the wife had made. So if she came home and said, I just want to let you know we're pregnant, and then they have the child, and then she explains to her what it is that she said when, you know, when she was at in Shiloh at the tabernacle and said, I vowed to give this child to the Lord when it is weaned. He could have at that point, if that was the first time heard of it, says, no, I overrule that. He could have. He didn't. Which again, I think brings great testimony of who he is, that God has a hold of him. And then it says, now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, that's usually 2 or 3, maybe 4 years, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed, nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, 1 skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And then they slaughtered a bull, brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Is Eli really going to remember this? That has to be at least 4 years. The year that she was pregnant, and then 2 or 3 years after that, and that's only if she got pregnant immediately. It says some time before she became pregnant, so I don't know how much time that is. But you're talking at least 4 years, maybe a little bit longer than that. Is he really going to remember that? Now, I have to tell you something. Every so often, someone will come up to me and say, you know, you prayed for me 3 years ago, and then I'm going, I don't remember that at all. I know you, but I can't remember what I prayed for. There's a lot of things that I prayed for. You know what's so great? I might not remember, but God remembers. And then they'll share the praise report, how God answered it, and it's like, oh, that's so cool. I'm sure Eli is feeling the same way. I'm sure he's really excited about this. And it says, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. The word lent here is the word ask for. A better translation would be, therefore, I've also asked him of the Lord. And as long as he lives, he shall be asked of the Lord. Or better yet, put into service of the Lord is what that means. And they worship the Lord there. I got to tell you something. When I really sit down and I begin to just praise God for all the things that he has done and just for health and my wife and my kids and this, that, and the other thing. I don't understand why we don't come out of that wanting to serve the Lord. This belongs to God. I belong to the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. I want to be able to speak his truth. I want to be able to pray for people. I want to be able to come alongside. I want to be able to minister any way that I can. My house is not my house. I'm in stewardship over that. It belongs to the Lord. And so quite often we open it up. We allow for people to come and stay. And if we can bless you and this, that, and the other thing. And when missionaries come, we always want them to stay with us. When worship teams come, we want them to stay with us. When people come, we always want them to stay with us. That house belongs to God, as well as anything that I have. I'm a steward over it. And so it's kind of like, Lord, if I could use this to minister to you, then I'm going to use it. There's going to be a time where I stand before the Lord, and I want to know that I'm going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, that I knew that my life was not in vain, because I used this life in order to talk to somebody about the Lord, about to raise my kids knowing the Lord. I've used this life in order to pray for people, in order to speak truth in their life, to try to point them to God's word, and to try and multiply myself so other people would want to do the same thing. And not everybody's been given the gift that I've been given, and I understand that. But you've all been given the gift to stand in the gap wherever there's a need. Every now and then we'll, and this is not so much here, but where I was before, I will have somebody come to me and just say, oh, the people are unfriendly here, you know, things like that. And I'll always ask, where are you involved? You've been coming for a whole year. Where are you involved? Well, in order to have a friend, you need to be a friend. Get involved. Because when you get involved, all of a sudden you're rubbing elbows with other people getting involved, and you get to know people, and it's like, that's awesome. And God will eventually lead you to a place where you go, oh, that's my calling. I personally believe there's no way in God's green earth you can know your calling without first serving where there is a need. Here's the need, do this. Oh, that's not my calling. Really? How do you know? Well, because I know I have this. Have you ever served in this capacity before? Have you ever done it? Well, no, I only do this. You don't know that's your calling. There's no way in the world. That calling will be given to you when you have the attitude of, I'll do whatever needs to be done because it's going to happen. When you have that attitude, you will hear what your calling is. Let's pray.